All right, we're now breaking forth into the final chapter of the book of Habakkuk, and one of the shortest series of messages I've ever done. So I have greatly, you know, it's been a short series of sermons, but I am very, very grateful for what I have learned from this particular gentleman who's certainly in tune with God and has been used of God greatly to communicate his truth to Israel, who indeed does so to us in these last days. Let's take a look at the verses of reference that I will be speaking from this morning, from chapter 3. And I'm going to just look at verses 1 through 7 today, and hopefully we'll be able to finish that, but it was way too much. Even though it goes through verse 16, the entirety of it, we're going to just look at verses 1 through 7. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years revive it, in the midst of the years make it known. In wrath remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth, and looked. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The currents of the land of Midian did tremble. Let's look to the Lord at this time. Father, we thank you for this time together, asking, Lord, that you will work through the Word, work in our hearts, as only your Word can do. And Lord, I pray that I will preach it with your power and not to shirk the gravity and the essential message that's here. Lord, I realize that sermons aren't inspired. But Lord, I have been inspired by you personally. I have been moved by you as I studied this out. And I pray that that might be communicated in some way. And Lord, that you'll use the power of your word to transform us. And Lord, that is where the power lies. Not in man, but through thy spirit and through thy word. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we move into the third chapter. And that is a great chapter because it contains within it probably one of the most significant and lovely prayers in the Bible. There's many different prayers of the Bible that we can see and look at. We've looked at some of them in the times that we have at prayer meeting, but this is probably one of the most beautiful prayers that has been given. But we cannot understand this prayer by itself as we can other prayers unless we consider the whole context of the prophet. And that is essential for us to understand what's happening with this particular prayer. And we can recall that our prophet had been asking God why he was so slow to answer prayer. Why was he so slow? Why did it take so long for him to answer his prayers? He was very burdened about it. And he had been praying for a significant amount of time concerning the condition of Israel. And then when we consider how God is swift to judge and he is executing his judgment, it perplexed him that God would use another nation that was worse than they were. He couldn't get that. He couldn't understand that. And so God's answer came to him in the second chapter, and it culminated in verse 4, which we can just take a look at. He says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." And so he's describing how the one who is puffed up and boastful will be made low. And that the Babylonians would be taken care of. And in the meantime, the one who knows God will live by his faith in God. Times may be bad. The future may be worse. We don't know. But the righteous shall live by his faith. We're saved by faith. Why should we live any different than how we were saved? We walk by faith, not by sight. So last week, we were able to view the woes that were pronounced upon this greedy and violent nation, Babylon. And for their obvious flagrant abuse of the nations, and how that with their abuse and their flagrant, rapacious plundering, they were clueless to the fact that God would rain it back on them. He would bring it back to them, making them debtors to the nations around them. And while it is viewed here in our text as future, our prophet shows us something now as we look at it as history, because we see that the Persians and the Medes took Babylon in a night. They moved in quickly because God's judgment is swift. And this has been the case with all abusive nations if you look back in our history. They had their time where they reigned, where they ruled, and then we see their time where God had shut them down. I think of our own country. Our own country was established on justice, on righteousness, on equity, on freedom. And I believe God used it. I believe he preserved us as a nation because of the principles that we established. We were not like Russia. We were not like Nazi Germany. We didn't go in and just totally decimate nations. God blessed us, and we helped many nations financially, physically, protected them. That was a blessing. We were a blessing to the world. And I wonder how long that will continue. But as soon as we leave that principle, be assured, God will judge. And he is judging, because we are now slaughtering millions of children. And we're abusing children through transgenderism, homosexuality, child abuse, child trafficking. That can't go on without God intervening. No nation will survive that. But no nation can operate without God's divine permission. And if that nation goes unchecked and unrestrained, they will pay a dear price. I hope you realize that, and that gives you confidence in the world scene. So we move into this next and final section. We'll break it up into at least two sections, and then conclude it with the joy of the prophet in verses 17 through 19. In this first section, I'm going to cover verses 1 through 7. And it is here that we find our prophet wondering at the works of the Lord. We find him in consideration of all his glory, in both his redemptive works and his works of judgment. Our prophet is able to view these things from a different perspective. And now he is full of praise and meditation. And we must not miss the fact that the reason that this is such a wondrous example of prayer is because that this man, our prophet, is deeply connected with the person, the will, and the purpose of God. Habakkuk was desirous that God be glorified. And it is both seen in Habakkuk personally, and it is seen in God's work and what he does. Be assured, too, as individuals, that when we seek nothing but God's glory, we will not be disappointed. We will not be disappointed. In fact, we will be greatly rewarded. So I'd like to break this down into four parts. And I don't know, Carolee, if you got that first outline, that draft, but I misnumbered some things. So if you have a draft, you'll be able to see it. But anyway, we're going to look firstly at the introduction to the chapter in verse 1. Then number 2, the opening response to the revelation in verses 1 through 2. Thirdly, the recall of God's work, or recollection, might be better, of God's work in verses 3 through 6. And then fourthly, God's concern with other nations in verse 7. We will not be looking at verse 8 today. So hopefully you can get that outline there. So he starts with a prayer of Habakkuk, according to the Shigayanoth. Now, prayer. We've looked at this subject many different times. We look at it at prayer meeting. We look at it where it calls for in the Psalms. We've looked at it in so many different areas. But one thing that we need to remember as God's people, to be helpful to us, prayer is not complicated. It is listening to God and talking with God. But as we listen to some people pray, you'd think that they were writing a book, or they had practiced some form using certain language and certain inflection. But prayer by its core is conversation. If you can have a conversation with your wife, if you can have a conversation with your husband, if you can have a conversation with your brother or sister or relative or friend, you can talk to God. Anything that takes the simplicity or spontaneity from prayer should be avoided. Prayer is a simple thing. And we ought not to think that we need a special time and place to pray. In fact, we should be always in prayer, praying without ceasing. But as we approach this section, we see that this prayer is formal. It's not a spontaneous prayer, but it is something that the prophet sat down and wrote out. It's a carefully structured composition. And it suggests that after our prophet had received his answer, that is to live by faith, he collected his thoughts and he composed this prayer, which is a beautiful expression of what his heart had to say. Personally, I used to dismiss composed prayers as liturgical and unnecessary. I thought all prayers should come spontaneously. But years ago, I rethought that and did not agree with that at all. In fact, in my journals, I started to write prayers in my journal. Amazingly refreshing to me, especially as I go back and I read those prayers. And I see how God answered them. So I recorded my prayers. I read to you from a book of recorded prayers, Valley of Vision. Very refreshing to the soul to read the Puritans as they recorded their prayers. Some of my greatest prayers that I've read have come from Calvin himself at the close of his lectures. Unbelievably doctrinally, right on down the road. Just so beautiful. So, if you have not written out prayers before, and I suspect probably most of you have, but if you've not done it, I would recommend it. It's a good exercise. See what God does. So, it is a prayer. We see in the opening statement that it is a song. It is a song. It was meant to be sung. The word Shigayanoth is an obscure word. It was not known for hundreds of years due to disuse, but in its enigmatic form, it's found as a musical type of a cue or something of that nature, such as in Psalm 7, where it appears in its singular form. And it has the idea related to the idea of wandering, to the idea of reeling, veering, or weaving. And it may also refer to the song's irregularity and rhythm, but it is not something that most of the commentators that I looked at could really clearly come up with a dogmatic, this is what that word means. And that's simply because when a word is not used, for the length of time that this was not used, it's hard to find it. But what they did find was that we do know that it was used for music. And we think about that. When you sing a hymn in your heart, you sing a prayer. Singing is really from the heart. It takes a prayer and it makes it so much more joyful. And it's the way the Spirit works in the soul. And what he works in, he works out, either through praise or song. And it's here that we find in all of the struggle and bewilderment that our man is going through right now, he is able to apply faith to the problem. Faith applied is God glorified. Faith applied. Is God glorified? God wants you and I to apply our faith in our life. Apply it. So then we see the opening response to the revelation, which is in verses 1 and 2. The opening response to the revelation. Number 2, as our prophet reflects on all that has taken place, and we can look back at verse 1, chapter 1, verse 5, we see here, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, Habakkuk says, as he addresses his prayer. He is deeply moved in prayer. He's been puzzled in his prayer. He's puzzled that God is using a nation that's more wicked than Israel. And then, having seen how God will deal with Babylon afterwards, he is now humbled by this. And it causes him to be in awe of the works of the Lord. He realizes that God is far more powerful than any other force. He realizes that God's hand is in total control. This is something that has come to him, and so it is translated into a praise as he considers this. He knows in his heart that God's got this. He knows that God is going to take care of it. And so his helplessness is encouraged and strengthened. I want to ask you this morning, do you know that God has got this? Do you know in your heart that the battle is not yours, but the Lord's? And when you look into the men of faith, that is what you come to see. They come to this understanding that God has got this. He does. We don't understand everything, but he does. Nothing happens without God's control. Nothing. Nothing is said to you without God first giving permission for it to happen. Nothing happens to you unless God has given permission for it to happen. How often do we forget that when things are happening? How often do we forget that when things are said? One of my favorite verses is from Ephesians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places." I always think about that when things are in bad situations. So, these were men of faith. And so this is passed on to hearers in this writing, and it is for us to realize this particular truth that God does have this. And so whatever is before you this hour, it is not for you to worry about it, because the battle is God's. It's not yours. The prophet has positioned himself from the watchtower in the place of waiting, watching, and not having seen the answer, he cries out here, "O Lord." Have you been so overwhelmed with care, with concern, that you cry out, "O Lord, O Lord"? This opening phrase is indicative of wonder, and now he is able to pour out his heart in an open conversation with God. What a great testimony of prayer that we see. So as we see this response, we see an audible revelation in verse 2. "O Lord, I have heard the report of you." I have heard it. He had heard it from God audibly. From God. But that's how the men of the Old Testament and the world at that time heard things. They heard it through a report. Things weren't always written down. There was no particular book or there was no set of laws. It was through eyewitness accounts of the works that God had done in the affairs of men and in the surrounding nations. So they heard reports. Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" The report is the same as God's word. Those who had survived a judgment and those who had experienced deliverance were spreading the news through a report. This is what happened in Jericho. The heathen nation had just heard about the plagues of Egypt. They had heard how Moses had led 2 million people through the Red Sea. And now they had heard that Joshua had crossed the Jordan dry shot. They heard the report, and it made them tremble. It made them afraid. But Rahab took that fear and went to God for safety and believed the Lord. She believed the report. Habakkuk says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you." He had heard it from the history of Israel. He had heard it from him audibly as he gave the instructions to Habakkuk as to what he is going to do. And it moves him to respond. He responded, firstly, with fear, with godly fear. He was struck with the reality of God's judgment. He was struck with awe. He was struck with fear. He did not have this attitude of, "Oh, well." But it moved him. It made him sit up and take notice. Godly men have a fear of what kind of work God will do. But the unbelieving are dismissive. The unbelieving are indifferent and careless. "O Lord, I have heard the report, and your work, O Lord, do I fear." We need to have a holy fear of God. We need to have a fear of his works, of his judgments. We need to be God-fearing people. Because if we were God-fearing people, we would probably be more afraid of sin. We'd probably be more afraid of speaking rashly with our mouths. We'd be careful. We'd be deliberate. We need to have a fear of God. But in this response, we see, secondly, that it was an entreaty for restoration. And we see then here a call for revival. "In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known." Within the prayer, this prophet now sees the predicament that Israel's in. And there is nothing else for him to do but to say, "Oh God, would you revive us? Would you renew us?" He sensed a need for quickening within the nation of Israel. And since all of this had not occurred in the present but was yet future, a revival would be a turnaround and perhaps even an avoidance of or a postponement of judgment. And certainly it was needed. Revival was needed for sure. And as we look in the Bible, we find that that's where God does his greatest works. That's how God protected Israel. That's how God advanced Israel. That's how God furthered his purpose in Israel, in Israel's history. And that's how God delayed judgments in Israel. Wow. Think about that. Probably one of the greater revivals in Israel's history was the revival under Hezekiah. Israel was on the verge of being wiped out. but because and in God's providence, it was not yet, he sent a revival, which restored the nation for a period of about 4 years. And then they started declining again. And God said, not yet, sent another revival under Josiah. And God furthered the nation until their ultimate decline. And there had been numerous revivals up to that point, if you look at Israel's history. And you look at the church. Look at how many souls get saved during revival. God advances his church. The church goes into decline. God sends revival. I hope for a revival. We need revival. We need revival here in our local church. You need revival in your own life. We all do. I hope you pray for revival. So it was a call for revival. And then as we look at the appeal then for mercy, it was expressed in godly fear, it was an entreaty for restoration or revival, and there was an appeal for mercy. Appeal for mercy. In the midst of the years, he said, make it known in wrath, remember mercy. He makes an appeal to God that while the wrath of God was called for, while the wrath of God was deserved, our man knows this, and he makes this petition for mercy. He does not look in anger, calling on God to bring down fire, but to have mercy on his people. In the midst of the years, that is, in these destitute times, have mercy. And how appropriate is this request for us now? That's an evidence of being godly. And I hope that you desire mercy for others. It's a great indicator that God has worked in your own heart. You should never wish evil on anyone. Always ask God to give mercy. Be merciful, for your Father in heaven is merciful. And I think we can learn a lot from this. We see from this prayer that this is a humble response to God. It's a humble attitude in prayer. And is it because the prophet stands in awe of God's deeds? Yes, that's part of it. But we can see the humility here by contrasting it with his earlier prayers. His earlier prayers were, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Look at what's happening. Why aren't you moving? And it's not wrong for him to make those complaints, as we have said. We can call out to God for this. We can cry out to God for this. He was rightly disturbed over the sin of Israel and troubled. But the big difference that we see here is that now something has happened to the prophet where he's got his mind off of Israel, he's got his mind off of Babylon, and he's got his mind on God. He's focused on God himself. So long as he is operating on the merely human level, the difference between the relative goodness of God to Israel, the relative badness of the Babylonians seemed great to him. But once he looked to God and he saw the righteousness of God, he reminded himself of the eternal and sovereign purpose and goodness of God and all of the things in Israel and what was going to happen to them seemed unimportant. This shows us that our problems can be traced to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves instead of looking at them in light of who God is and who and what he has done. Sometimes all we see is the problem. It's a big, huge thing standing right in front of us, and that's all we see. We don't look to God. Habakkuk was looking at Israel and the Chaldeans, and he was troubled. By looking to God, he is able to see things rightly. Don't look at man. Don't look at the flesh. Look at God. Thirdly, number three, the recall of God's work. The recall of God's work. If you ever have doubts about the present, go back. The Hebrews had a word for that. Ebenezer. And all I can remember is the King James translation of it. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. God has always been there, and he always will be there, no matter what we are facing. It is the intention in this part of the prayer for the prophet to encourage the godly, to remind them of God's ways, and also, too, we ought to stir ourselves up to remember the ways of God. To remember the ways of God. Why? Because we're prone to mull, and we're prone to moan, and we're prone to just kind of keep things circulating in our mind in a negative way. So we need to refresh ourselves and remind ourselves of who God is. So this section shows how our prophet is diverting his attention from himself to who God is and what God has done. And so the first thing we see is his response from Teman and Paran. Those who do not read the Bible a lot would look at this and go, who is this? What is this? If you remember, Teman was another name for Edom or Esau. Teman was a grandson of Esau. And so this city, Teman, near the Sinai Peninsula, near the mount where God gave his judgment, was a location near that area and Mount Paran as well. Both allude to the scene in Israel when Israel was in the wilderness and they had come to the regions of Edom or Esau and sought to move through that land, and Edom denied them, forcing them to go another way to the land of Canaan. We have to remember that God's people are assured of God's protection, God's vengeance. He will accomplish for them what they could never do on their own. And so, look what God did from Teman. That's what makes this prayer so wonderful. And as it continues in verses 3 through 7, we see a full display of God's attributes and his power. We see in the second part of verse 3, we see his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. The prophet reports of his splendor covering the heavens. And here again, this is what we have to understand when we take time to study God and who he is. And as we do, we find him majestic in his beauty, majestic in his throne, and we see God in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we study Christ, we find him to be beautiful. We find him to be lovely. His splendor was revealed on the mount with the disciples. His splendor was revealed in his resurrection and in his sacrificial life. This insatiable desire for God's beauty stokes the fire of the Christian life. And we ask the same thing as in Psalm 24, 27, verse 4, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Holding your place here, jump over to Psalm 96, rather, in verse 5 through 9. For all the gods of the peoples, he says here, are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So here we see this reference to God and his splendor. We all long for things that are beautiful, and we set to behold them, whether it is in the created world or in our fallen world, we see beauty. But this is one reason why God gave us eyes, to see, to behold. But with the patriarchs and the psalmists and the prophets and the apostles, they saw something different. They saw God and his beauty. They saw who he was, and they were never bored with God. Beauty is what makes God God, wrote Jonathan Edwards. God is God and distinguished from all other beings and exalted above them, chiefly by his divine beauty. Not sovereignty, he said, not wrath, not grace, not omniscience, not eternity, but beauty is more than anything else, wrote Edwards. It defines God's divinity. Edwards clearly believed in these truths about God and saw all of them as upholding and displaying and connected to God's beauty. Yet none of them express who God is in the way that beauty does. And it is when we see God in his splendor, that's when we can glory in him, feast on him, worship him. And this is why we will be totally smitten with him in glory. We will be unable to wrap our minds around the glory and the splendor of God in eternity. Right now, we're limited. But it won't be so then. And it gives us something that we can look forward to. We see also, thirdly, a reflection of his brightness. A reflection of his brightness. Verse 4. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. In his prayer, Habakkuk describes this relationship with God as light. The scriptures tell us this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In fact, in Psalm 139, God says, the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. There is no darkness with God. And here in our text, brightness. And those who are in darkness find this to be very, very uncomfortable. Light exposes darkness. And with God, the light is exceeding light. No one can come near it or behold it, especially in our current condition, because it is a blinding light. God the Son brings a manifestation of the light. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 4, if you would, please. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 4. Notice what he says here. I think I've got the wrong reference. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. It is his brightness. If we look onward and go forward through this text, we see if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is light. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that light we are to shine into the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Then fourthly, we see here in our prophet a review of his works. Notice, before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. And our prophet now is really focusing in on this power and sovereignty of God. We see, firstly, in verse 5, this pestilence, which is an effective tool that God had often used in the Old Testament. It was so powerful that it even moved the heart of Pharaoh for a short time. But most nations in Israel repented at the commencement of it. Pestilence was either in the insects or in a disease here listed as a plague. It was a dreaded judgment. Look how quickly the pestilence and the plague has come across our country. God, as if in one brushstroke, completely crippled us. As if to say, I can do with you whatever I want. No matter how powerful you are, no matter how strong the economy is, I can just go, gone. Just like that. And how he did it through the whole world. With the plague. It was only a light touch from God. I saw this picture one time on social media of Yul Brynner dressed as Pharaoh in that movie, The Ten Commandments. And he said, plague? You want to see a plague? As everybody, you know, with COVID, everybody, COVID. You know, he says, plague? I'll show you a plague. You want to see a plague? God runs through and he executes his judgment through pestilence, through plagues, to further his purpose. We see also this shaking of the nations in verse 6. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. The measuring of the earth is indicative of his omnipresent surveillance. Nothing escapes God's eye on this earth. Nothing. And as a side note, the nations and government seek to exercise control over the populace presently now, taking this virus, as they say, they don't let a good crisis run to waste. They're taking advantage of it, yet God is over all that because he brought the virus knowing that people would seek evil because of it. God's in control of that. He knows how evil powers will run and jump to control men. And Satan is working to formulate his one world government. God knows, though, He's curbing it. He's hedging it. And who knows, maybe he's going to slow it with a revival. Maybe he's going to slow it with an awakening. We pray so. We see the scattering of the mountains and the sinking of the hills in verse 6 also. He is over all, and the earth and the elements of the earth tremble at his workings. The earth, the inhabitants, and all the physical properties of the earth are his. They are his. And then we find, fourthly, number 4 here on your outline, God's concern with other nations. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. When the United Nations meet to assemble, to make their plans, they have an additional visitor that they don't know about. They're hardly aware of him, and that is the triune God is right there. You will not do this. You will do this. He is high and lifted way up above them, and he is directing them. And our prophet continues with this prayer. He is acknowledging God's involvement with these nations. The nation of Cush, referred to as Cushan, is a derivative of Cush from northern Africa, Ethiopia. And while God has chosen his covenant nation, the other nations are also a part of the plan. The plan of the promise to Abraham would go to them also. And they would become subservient to God. The curtains of Midian are in reference to the close alignment of Midian with Moses, as his wife was a Midianite. And yet, as they were initially an ally of Israel, they would soon become distant from Israel. So Habakkuk sees all of this in his prayer. And it's causing him to have his faith strengthened. Our faith is strengthened when we look carefully at God's word. And so, some application is helpful. Dr. R.A. Torrey tells a story of a man in a church he was visiting, and he was speaking on prayer. And the man approached him, complaining of unanswered prayer. He'd been praying for a long, long time. Staunch member of this Presbyterian church for over 30 years. A Sunday school teacher for over 25 years. And an elder for 20 years. And he said, I can't understand why God is not answering my prayers. He spoke this to R.A. Torrey. And the answer from Dr. Torrey was simple. He said, you are approaching God as if God is under an obligation to answer your prayers. What you're doing is praying your own name, and God won't hear those prayers. In reality, if we get what we deserve, it would be nothing short of hell, he said. In making a broader application, he also said that evangelicals look at the liberal church and condemn it for its obvious departure from the truth, its obvious departure from the Word of God, no longer believing that it's the Word of God, and then the true church stands and boasts of its strong faith, that there is no one else that is strong as they are. And that's certainly a good thing, that they are strong in faith, and that they are not going to compromise in error. But he said they think, because of their stand, that God is obligated to answer their prayer. Torrey goes on to say that the only way we dare approach our God is to do as our prophet, to come humbly. To approach God as We, as Jesus pictured, the publican coming to God by smiting his breast, looking down and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We need to come to God humbly, not based on our accomplishments or what we've done, but on the basis of God being God. Come to him with reverence. Come to him with fear, holiness. And finally, we can see that this humble response is the attitude of the prophet. And is it because the prophet is in awe of God's deeds? Yes, he is. But you can see the humility that's contrasted in the prophet here from his earlier prayers. He is more resigned. He is more subdued. The big difference between earlier and later is that now Habakkuk has his mind off of himself. He has his mind off of the Babylonians. He has his mind off of the Israelites. So as long as he is operating merely on the human level, he could not see God. It shows us that our problems can be traced back to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves instead of looking at them in light of God. We often, as I mentioned, see just the problems. And we don't go beyond that. So, he's now able to see God in another light. Oh Lord, I have heard the report of you. I have seen your work. And this prayer progressively gets better and is very applicable into our own life. So let's look to the Lord quietly, asking God, are we expecting something for ourselves? Because God will do great works. We have to wait on him. Trust him for whatever he's got. Let's quietly look to the Lord and then I'll intervene in prayer. Oh, Father, how great you are. How wondrous you are. How you disclose yourself through your word. How you show us how small we are. Lord, help us to learn this humility, to be humble before you, and that you will work mightily in our midst. And we'll give you the praise for what you accomplished this day. In Jesus' name.